We are doing some systematic theology on Sunday evenings. We've been talking about a number of different things. Last week we talked about demons and angels, that sort of thing. Tonight we're actually moving to a new section. I'm borrowing the outline, a little bit of the structure from a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. You know that I am not a reader. I make no bones about that. I can remember Laurel and I were married about 3 months, and I'm studying to be a pastor. There we are at Tocoa Falls College, and she said, "You're not a reader?" I said, "No, I'm not a reader." She said, "I can't think of anyone more ill-equipped to become a pastor than you." Laurel can be very honest at times, and she doesn't remember saying that, but I remember that, and I thought, I'm never going to read just to show her you can do it without reading. Just kidding. But when I got the book Systematic Theology by Grudem, I think it's 1,260 pages or something like that, and my son looked and said, "Dad will never finish that book. He will never read that book." And so what I did is I sold it. I sold it to, who did I sell that to? No, I still have my copy, don't I? Yeah, I just got, just put on the shelf. I got the same book on a CD, on my computer. And my computer can read to me. And I love that. I absolutely love that. If you're an audio person, that's great. And it reads in a mechanical voice. So it says things like this. What is the chief end? No, it would say it like this to you. What is the chief end of man? But you can adjust the speed. And who wants to listen to what is the chief end of man when you can listen to what is the chief end of man? And I listen to it so fast that people walk in the room and are like, "What is that?" But I'm hearing it. It's kind of like Morse code. You can pick it up very quickly. So that's great. I'm on page 600 now. So doing really well. But anyway, we are talking about man tonight. We're talking about why man exists, why was he created, kind of beginning the doctrine of man. And let me just ask you this, because when I was doing this chapter, I realized this is one of the reasons I started this series on systematic theology, because I'm reading papers by young men who are writing, or young women who are writing to be licensed, accredited, consecrated, ordained with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they don't know the answer to what are we here for. And that really bugged me, you know, because I think a pastor or missionary ought to be aware of that. What are some reasons you've heard, maybe even? Maybe this is not your reason, but you've heard. Why did God create people? How would you answer that? Oh, okay, good. There's one answer. For his pleasure. For the purpose of worshiping him. I'm sorry? To serve him. Good, I like that. To have a relationship with him. Companionship, okay? Anything else? Yes? For his glory. You can't answer, lady. Look at this. You got the answers right there. That is so cute. I love that. That was great, Janine. Good. Does someone else have an answer? She said for his glory. Someone else have an answer? I thought I saw someone back here. No? Okay, yeah. You got to know that when I'm reading some of these papers, not many, but more than one, I'm reading this paper and it says, God was lonely and needed company. There are so many things wrong with that statement. You know, I want to call you into my office, and I don't even have an office for that particular job, as the clerk that reads those things. But yeah, it was not out of need. And that's something you have to understand very thoroughly, that God does not need us. He does not need us, and yet he desires us. All your answers were right, from relationship to service to worship, and her answer encapsulated all of those to glorify him. You know what? Let me ask you this. I really like dialoguing with you if you're up for it. How do we know God wasn't lonely? He's God, so there could be no inadequacy in him. Okay, good. Wendy? He's complete. Yep. And Laurel moves to the head of the class as well with Wendy and the rest. Laurel said he had relationship in the Trinity. When he says, "Let us make man in our image," he's not talking to Michael and saying, "Hey, Michael, why don't you and I get together?" Who's the us that he's talking to? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah. And again, I'm not going to make you hopscotch. What is the word? What is that? Hopscotch. I got to tell you, at Carnegie Mellon University, we're walking across the Randy Pausch Bridge. I think that's how you say his name, Pausch or something like that. And there's hopscotch on it. You're at Carnegie Mellon University, and there's hopscotch on the bridge of the guy who made the last lecture. I don't know if you've heard Randy's last lecture. He's dying of cancer, and he gave a lecture at Carnegie Mellon. And there's a bridge in his honor going over to the Gates building that Bill Gates gave $20 million for them to build. And so there it is. There's this hopscotch. But guess what it was? It was all like sine, cosine, logarithm, square roots. It was all, I don't know how you would know what that was. Nerds. They're all nerds there, I think. But anyway. Anyway, I'm not going to make you hopscotch through the passages. I will give you the passages. You can jot them down, look them up at your pleasure if you would like. But you know the triune God existed previously to creation. You know that a number of ways. One is you see at creation the Spirit of God over the face of the deep. Another way is that Jesus, when he's praying what is referred to as his high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 5, he says this, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so there, Jesus and the Father existent previously to the creation of the world. A few verses later, in verse 24 of John 17, he says, "Father, I want those that you have given me to be with you where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." So to say that God was incomplete is to say he's not God. To say that he was lonely misses the point that he's never been lonely. He has always existed in three person. We're actually created for his glory. And you can see that many places in Scripture. One of the places that probably comes to your mind is in 1 Corinthians, where they're talking about disputable matters and should we do this, should we do that? And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the," anybody know? Glory of God. Yeah, to the glory of God. And other places as well. Ephesians 1 says, "In him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose and his will, in order that we who are first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." So even what he's doing in you, making you the person that you need to be, is so he receives glory for that. That is why you're created. Anything else that we do, or anything else that we might suggest that we have been created for, apart from glorifying God, is peripheral. In fact, I would say this. If anyone were to say, you know, I exist just to enjoy life, I would say that's egocentric instead of Christ-centric. Or even the old humanist manifesto talk, you know, I exist to better the human race. That falls short of the ultimate goal, to glorify God. I believe that when you better the human race, since he cherishes the human race, that is glorifying to God. But if that's the end that you have in mind, you're missing your overall purpose. We exist to glorify God. Now, being created in his image does give us that purpose. And purpose is really a good thing. You think about it, Jesus, everything he has for us, God, everything he has for us that he expresses in his love is a blessing to us. When Jesus is speaking in John chapter 10, in verse 10, he says words like this. He says, "The thief comes to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it," King James, "more abundantly." NIV, "to the full." I have come that they can enjoy life, that their life would be a blessed thing. It would be a good thing. And I have to tell you that having a purpose is a good thing. When you see someone who's struggling to know what they're here for, you're looking at someone who's really in the middle of a hard situation in their life. When you don't know why you're here, I think that a lot of times people who kind of submerge themselves in philosophy really struggle to know why they're here. I really noticed when I was both at the university and at Toccoa Falls that a lot of the psychology majors who were reading a lot of secular sources that were not God-centered, they really became depressed and a little insecure in who they were because they kind of lost track of their purpose. And so when I say to you, you were created in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying Him, that is not placing a burden on you. That is offering a blessing to you. It is offering a direction to you. It is offering a good thing to you. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That's a great line. With eternal pleasures at your right hand. Do you know what hedonism is? Do you know what that is? Hedonism is generally considered a very bad thing. Hedonism is pleasure seeking. And I've seen the commercials on TV. Buy the video, Hedonism 2 in the Caribbean, you know, and it's got all these girls wearing next to nothing. It's got them blotched out. You know what I'm talking about. You don't watch commercials, so you never saw that. But you know, it's like hedonism must be all kinds of sexual pleasure. No, hedonism at its root is pure pleasure. That's what hedonism is. I'm going to quote a man in a few moments named John Piper. He is a Baptist pastor at Bethel Baptist Church in Minneapolis, St. Paul, I believe. Piper has written a number of good books, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, The Supremacy of God in Missions, and Desiring God. I've read them all, and I don't read. So that tells you something about Piper. I didn't even have my computer read them to me. I read them. I read them random. Piper, as he's speaking of this idea of hedonism, Piper says, God is the great hedonist. Now you got to know, that's shock value that he's giving you there. He wants you to go, what'd you just say? Well, he is. Because if hedonism is pleasure, the verse I just read to you, Psalm 16:11 says, there are pleasures at your right hand. True pleasure is knowing God has a purpose for you and living that out. That is where you find pleasure in life. Having a purpose is a satisfying thing. I love Psalm 27, where the psalmist talks about how he just longs to be in the temple and gaze upon the Lord. That there's just a joy in knowing God and having a relationship with Him. And it's even a fulfilling thing. Psalm 73 is the psalm that asks, who have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's pleasure. And it comes when you understand your purpose is to glorify God. That is why He created you in His image. I want to talk to you a little bit about something John Piper says, which is really, it's really gutsy for him to say this. In the 1640s, we don't know this because we don't pay too much attention to our Presbyterian roots, but in the 1640s, there were some Protestants in Scotland, some Scotsmen and some Englishmen, who wrote what is known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may be a little bit familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How many know that phrase, Westminster Shorter Catechism? Okay, maybe half a dozen of us. Good, I'll tell you about it then. But I got to tell you this first. When my kids were little, for devotions. And devotions were really hard for us to do because our kids got pelted with Christianity. You know, some of your kids did too. And so it's kind of hard to get devotions going, cooking with them there. But for a while, what I did is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And they hated it. Oh, do we have to do this, Dad? But then when Esther went off to Houghton, she's sitting in a class and the professor goes, how many of you did the Westminster Shorter Catechism? She said, I did. She was actually proud of something that her dad made her do. But boy, she didn't feel that way when she was 13 at all, you know? But the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the shortest of the three publications that came out of that era. Again, the date is 1640. When they wrote, they put together, doctrinal statements that are widely considered by Protestants as the grandest doctrinal statements ever written. That's not an exaggeration. When you say the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, anyone who is theologically well-read knows what you're talking about and knows that's going to be around a long time after Grudem's 1,260 pages are long forgotten. It's good, solid material. In there, they wrote them in kind of a question and answer form. So you'd ask the question, and then you'd say the answer back. And the idea was that laymen could understand this. And they could teach them to their children. The very idea was that those Scotsmen, those Englishmen, would sit at the table with their children at supper and ask the very first question, what is the chief end of man? And the children would recite the answer back. That is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, the thing that most people know is the very first question of that catechism. And it reads like this. What is the chief end of man? Now you have to understand, end doesn't mean the ending. End means purpose. What is the primary purpose, the main purpose for which mankind was created? Does anyone know the answer to question one? Okay. That's not the answer that the Scotsman wrote. But you're good. Laurel, go ahead. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, now get that in your head. Listen to that again. Man's chief end is two things. To glorify God, got that, and enjoy Him forever. How about that? So I'm here to bring glory to God and to find pleasure in God. Here's what John Piper did. He rewrote the first answer to the first question. I told you it was a gutsy thing. I mean, Presbyterians, there was a day they put you over fire and burn you on a stake doing something like that. Well, maybe not. But that's pretty serious stuff if you're rewriting that. But they love Piper. They love what he says. He changed the answer from man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever to man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. What a neat difference. What a neat difference. Can you glorify God by enjoying Him? Do you fail to glorify God when you refuse to enjoy Him? Yeah. And when you choose to enjoy things you shouldn't be enjoying, are you glorifying God? But when you're enjoying Him, when you're finding your pleasure in the good things He gives you, when you're finding your purpose in the things He drives you to, when you're finding your meaning in the things you're doing for Him, and when you're finding your salvation in His Son, and when you're finding your identity in your own sonship as one of His, all that pleasure that you're enjoying is glorifying God. I love that statement by Piper. There's another statement by Piper. I didn't write it down, but it's good. Let me see if I can remember it. God, here it is. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Do you hear that? When I choose to find my satisfaction from God, that's when He is most glorified in me. But when I choose to find my satisfaction in something different, that's when He's not most glorified in me. I love the way Piper thinks and the way he brings those things out. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you." Do you understand just the pleasure God has in you and for you? Do you see that dynamic of relationship that God has? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You have not seen Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And when you choose to be most satisfied in Him, you have that kind of joy. And He is most glorified in you. By the way, got a question for you. Why is it okay for God to seek His own glory? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of egotistic? Anybody got an answer? I love you, Barry. Move to the front of the class. Good job. Could you hear what he said? Did you get up to move? I wish I'd seen that. Yeah. He said, because He is worthy of it. It's wrong for men to seek glory because we're not worthy of the glory that God deserves. You remember a fellow named Herod? He got up and they said to him in Acts chapter 12, verse 22, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And this is what verse 23 says. "Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Why? because Herod was robbing God of glory that belongs only to God. Wow, that's sobering, isn't it? I think if God did that every time one of us took his glory, there'd be a lot of leftover worm food. Yeah, I don't want to think about that. But it's not wrong for God to receive glory or even demand it because he deserves it. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." Yeah, so he's worthy. He deserves to have it. You know, if you think of this business of being created in the image of God, what that basically means is that man actually represents God. He is like God, and he represents him. That word for image means like, but not identical. Okay? So I can look back and I can say, Ryan is in the image of John. They are like one another, but they're not identical. You know? And I could say that about any of your children. They are in your image. They're like you, but not identical. Like God, we have a lot of his character traits. We have the ability to discern moral things, and we're accountable for our actions because of that. You can tell right from wrong. Here's something really cool. Really cool. I don't have permission to tell the story, so I'm going to make it anonymous, okay? But it delights me that it happened. You know that when you open your heart to receive Christ, a supernatural change comes into your life. And you begin to think differently and behave differently because something that was inside of you that knew right from wrong has actually been kind of tweaked, and it's working better, you know? It's like you had a metal detector, and you could tell right from wrong, but the one you had was the Walmart version that you got for $29.99. And all of a sudden, when you received Christ, that metal detector turned into like the $429 one. It doesn't even beep on pop can tabs anymore. You know, it only beeps on gold. Yeah, it's a good one. Well, that ability to discern right from wrong is part of God's image inside of you. Someone in our church recently prayed to receive Christ. Recently, meaning within the past few years. And they were talking to me about something. And I knew, that's gossip. And I wanted to nail them, you know. But you can't nail people. Yeah, it's just so damaging, especially a new Christian, you know. And I just let it go. And it was within a week, they came up to me and they said, you know, when I was telling you about that thing, man, something just hit me. I felt that was gossipy. Wow, there it is. That's the image of God inside of them. Their metal detector works really much better now because Christ has changed them. And that's something to grab a hold of. This image of God that is in you even when you didn't know Jesus. But when you surrendered your heart to him, it began to become more refined. It began to become more reformed and changed, to be regenerated. We have, like God, the ability to choose right and wrong. We have, like God, the ability to relate, to show love. We have the ability, like God, to think intellectually. And you think about these things, every now and then you'll bump into someone and say, I don't think that humans are any different than animals, you know? And what is it the PETA guy said here not long ago? Well, it was a couple of years ago. He said, a boy is a dog is a rat. Did you hear him say that? A boy, a dog. I got to tell you, man, that might be the way it is in PETA thinking, but in Christianity, you're in the image of God. And if I'm going down the road and there's a boy here and a rat here, the rat gets it. The boy doesn't. That's just the truth. When you think about these things that I'm saying to you, like the ability to choose right from wrong, you have that as a human in a way that a cat or a dog could never have that. I'm not saying they don't know right from wrong, but they don't know right from wrong like you do. They know how to obey, they become conditioned, but not like you do. Additionally, you think about the ability to relate. Yeah, man, I'll tell you what, my dog Zeke, he knew how to relate. But I'm just going to say this straight up. He doesn't compare to my wife. Okay? All right? Just saying. I'm just saying. Okay? All right? Got some brownie points with that, huh, buddy? Can we have peach pie tonight? All right. Okay. Same way with your intellectual ability. You don't, well, maybe some of us and some of us not. Wendy laughed for some reason on that. But, you know, you can pick up an 8-year-old kid who lives here in Kermansville, Pennsylvania. You could drop him in Paris, France with their family, and in 3 months, they're going to be speaking French. I almost said they're going to be speaking Paris. Right? That isn't going to happen with an animal. There's a whole different intellectual wave that we're on that reflects the image of God. The same way with emotions. I just want to share this with you. Let me read Ecclesiastes 3:11. And this has to do really with more than emotions. It has to do with the fact that we're immortal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in His time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they can't fathom what God has done from the beginning to end." Eternity in the hearts of men. Don't you have that? Just aren't there times you just have that kind of longing for something more? C.S. Lewis, in a letter who did he write this to? It doesn't matter. In a letter, he says this like only Lewis can. Let me just read it to you. Lewis says, "Do fish complain of the sea being wet?" Now, that's a good question. Fish don't, because we just said they're not quite as intelligent as us, as most of us. But it would be a really weird thing if two fish swam up to one another and said, "This water feels really wet to me. I don't know what that is." Yeah, naturally, they don't. Lewis says, "Do fish complain of the sea being wet? Or if they did, would that fact itself not strongly suggest that they had not always, or at least would not always, be purely aquatic creatures?" Notice how we are perpetually surprised at time. "How time flies," we say. Or, "Fancy John being grown up and married. I can hardly believe it." In heaven's name, why do we say that kind of thing unless indeed there is something about us that is not temporal, that is not temporary? We are eternal creatures. That's why I look at the picture of my wife and children when we came to Kerwinsville on a shelf in my office. Where did the time go? Don't you do the same thing? Lewis says that is evidence that you're like God. You're created to be eternal, an eternal being. We're similar to God in His image many ways. We have a spiritual nature. We know that there's more than just this flesh and blood. And our spirits relate to God. You ever listening to a sermon, if you ever hear a good one, I don't know that you hear a good one at Kerwinsville, or you ever reading the Bible, and it's just like, man, God, you just ripped right into my heart. Oh, that was awesome. It happened for me this morning. You know, I preached that sermon from what Jesus said there. And at the end, did you hear what I said at the end of the service? Are we blessed or what to have a God who talks to us in such pure language in His Word? You know, that is your spirit connecting with God. That's an awesome thing. It happens in when you hear a sermon or read the Bible. It happens when you're praying and you just feel like we were praying together here on Wednesday night a few weeks ago. And one of the guys that was there looked up and said, "Wow, that was awesome." Yeah. It happens in worship. I love the Beatles. I love the Beatles. You know that about me, right? I said that when I candidated here, hoping you wouldn't call me, and you call me anyway. Okay? But you know what? I can't worship to the Beatles. I can worship to Rich Mullins. And I'll put Rich Mullins in to my iPod or throw a CD in. And just sometimes God's so close, you feel like you could touch Him. Do you understand that? That wouldn't happen if you were not like God, spirit. If you were just the chemicals floating around inside your head, that wouldn't happen. That's part of the image and likeness of God. We're similar to God. I want to talk a little bit about how that image is distorted. And I'll tell you a story about something that made me really mad once. I've shared this before. When I was dating Laurel, I had pictures of her in my dorm room at the university. And I would come home every other weekend to spend time with her and go back up then. It was an apartment, like a townhouse apartment at the University of Pittsburgh. And so they had beer parties quite frequently. And one time I came home on Sunday night, sat down at my desk, and I looked, and someone had drawn a mustache on my picture of Laurel. I was so mad. So mad. They damaged the image of Laurel. You know what I mean? That just made me really mad. I hunted them down. I never did find them, you know, because they had probably 60 kids coming in there partying that weekend, so who knows who that was. They just did that. The image of humankind was damaged similarly to that. Not by someone coming in and drawing a mustache, but by a couple people sitting down and having a, a little bit of fruit they weren't supposed to have. And when that happened, the likeness of God was corrupted in humankind. He lost his holiness. Just think about this for a minute. We sang this morning that song, "Holiness is what I need." You know that song? Adam would never have said that. He would never say, "Righteousness is what I long for," because he had it. He had it in its fullness because he had never sinned. But when he sinned, we lost that. And that part of the image of God was damaged within us. Even our eternality was at risk when we sinned. But still, the image of God is still retained in humankind. Do you know why it's wrong to kill somebody? Why is it wrong to take a human life? Why is that wrong? Yeah, that's it. You got a reference for that? Oh, you who are in the Genesis class on Monday nights? Genesis 9:6 is what Rob was just about to say. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, and here it is, in the image of God, God has made man. It is wrong to kill another human being, just like it's wrong to put a mustache on Laurel's picture. Okay, it's wronger. Is there such a word as wronger? I like that. Boy, poor Rusty. He tells me every time I bring up the lie-lay thing. Rusty's an English teacher, you know. I walked out today, he says, "It's lie." And I said, "Thanks." Never going to learn that. Yeah. Okay? Yeah, because that's made in God's image, that human being is, and it is wrong to violate the image of God. Even slandering people is wrong. Even talking trash about, "Oh, that person I work with, you know what they do? They just..." And James says, "With the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse man who has been made in God's likeness." Wow. So the image of God somehow has been preserved in humankind, even though the fall caused serious damage. And that image that has been preserved in humankind becomes restored. It actually moves on a progression of restoration when you're saved. When you're redeemed, when you come to faith in Christ, the broken, damaged image of God that you lost at the fall of humankind begins to be restored. And it begins to become what it's supposed to become. Listen to this. When we started off, all of creation, at the end of every day, God said this. He saw that it was what? Good. Except the day he made humankind. It doesn't say the Lord saw that it was good. What does it say? Very good. You were the pinnacle of creation, according to God, as we understand that passage. But then when we fell, when we sinned, we were no longer that way, but we're being restored to that. I just want to read four passages in a row to you. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And it says this, "And have put on a new self," this is us, "we have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator." Right there, Paul says it. The image of God that you lost at the fall is being renewed right now in you. It's happening because you're at church hearing about God. It's happening because the Holy Spirit is working in your life and you're staying awake for a service. It's happening because you're surrendering to Him in different areas of your life. And that lost fallen image is being restored. Here's the second one. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Wow. Well, think about that. Your faces reflect God's glory, His image, and it's becoming brighter and brighter. Here's a third passage. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's that transformation. And one more passage. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." Don't get too worried about that word predestined. The bottom line is what you should hear from that is that God's going to make it so. He's going to make it so. that your fallen image of him will be perfected to be what it needs to be. That's amazing to me that he would love us that much. That complete restoration, when is that going to happen, by the way? When will you, without mar or without pimple on your soul, when will you reflect perfectly the image of God as Adam and Eve did before they ate the fruit? When is that going to happen? How about that? Yeah, at the return of Christ. Yeah, at the end of all things. And there's verses that say that with clarity. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That's the Adam-Jesus contrast he's talking about. In 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The image of God restored completely. But don't do this. And I think this is what some people do. Some people say, okay, I became a Christian, and I tried to grow a little bit, and I wasn't growing too much. But I did read in 1 John 3:2 that when he returns, bam, I'll be dandy. I'll be right and I'll be straight. I'll be purely reflecting. I'm just going to try to hang out until then and just try to survive. Don't do that, because I read you four verses in a row that tell you you are transforming now, that he is sanctifying you now, he is changing you now, he is making you more like him now. Live that progression of growth in your life. Okay, so what? So what? What does all this mean to us? Number one, it means we have a huge responsibility to represent God correctly, to show his image as his redeemed creation. I don't know if I ever used this sermon illustration here or not. I heard it in 1987 in Rochester, New York. When you know when you heard a sermon illustration, and it's that long ago, it must have had an impact on you. It was D. James Kennedy. Do you remember him? And he's speaking at the General Council of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And he tells a story, and I don't know if it's true or not. He tells a story of Alexander the Great. Sounds to me a little like a folktale or an urban legend. But man, it's a good story. Alexander the Great has had someone brought before him. It is a man who has been found guilty of cowardice in the army. Now, in any army, you shouldn't be found guilty of cowardice. In Alexander the Great's army, you should not be found guilty of cowardice. So they're bringing this man before Alexander. And Alexander looks at him and says, "What is your name?" And a man says, "Alexander." "I'm sorry, what is your name?" "Alexander." "I didn't hear you. What is your name?" "Alexander." And Alexander hits the roof. He says, "You say your name is Alexander, a great name, and yet you have been accused and found guilty of cowardice. Here is my ruling. Change your character or change your name." Isn't that a good story? Isn't that a good story? You should have heard D. James Kennedy do it, man. It made the hair stand up on the back of your neck, because that boy could preach paint right off a wall, you know? Yeah. You get the point, right? You have been called, you have been created in the image of God, and you, the Sunday night crowd, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, so that with unveiled faces you are reflecting the glory of God. Do it. Show people what God looks like. When you hear a sermon on showing justice, mercy, and faithfulness, like this morning, walk out and say, "How can I do that at work? How can I do that in my family? How can I do that in my neighborhood? I want to properly reflect, to properly show the image of God." That's the first application. Think about how you're showing people God. The second application, the second "so what" is, it regards actually how we treat other people. You know, other people are made in the image of God. I'll tell you another story about that 1987 incident. This just shocked me. And I was as guilty as anybody. And I don't even know if anybody was guilty. It was just an awful thing. It's a Sunday morning. And we're all leaving to head back to our homes. My home was in Bradford. I'm in Rochester. That's a good long drive. Council is over. And as we're coming out, there's a guy, and he has a white shirt on and a tie and black slacks, and he's lying unconscious in his own vomit, because in the wee hours of Sunday morning, he was partying it up. He's obviously a young businessman because he's dressed well, and he's laying in his own vomit. 3,000 Christian and Missionary Alliance delegates walked right by him. Right by him. Okay, I don't know how to fix that. None of us had the resources to fix that. You know, what do you do when you're not in your own hometown? So I don't want you to condemn those Alliance delegates. I'm not condemning them. I was one of them. I stopped and I looked. I said, how do you fix that? But here's what I know. I don't have to go to Rochester to see people who have huge issues they need somebody to fix. And I know from this sermon that the guy laying there in his own vomit is made in the image of God. He is made in the image of God. So what do I do in my town? I'm not worried about Rochester. Forget Rochester. Think Clearfield County. You know, the whole sanctity of human life thing that Christians have pounded since Roe versus Wade. That whole concept that life is sacred is built on the premise that we are made in the image of God from conception till death. Now, why don't we just go in? How much do we spend in a nursing home? Somebody watched a 60-minute thing, said we spend more on taking care of people who can't even feed themselves because they're so aged than we do on defense spending. I don't know if that's true. I don't believe 60 Minutes or 2020, any of those shows. I think they lie. Okay? You know how to tell when a news anchor is lying? His lips are moving. Thank you, Doris. Yeah. Okay? Yeah. Okay? But, man, I lost my train of thought on that because I know some of you like news anchors. Let me get back there. Come on, Shields. You can do it. Don't lose it. Okay, here we go. Where was I going, John? I know that. That was at the beginning, Rob. I'm sorry? The guy's laying in his vomit. Oh, sanctity of human life. That whole sanctity of human life issue is built on the premise that life is sacred from the time we're born till the time we die. Why do we spend that kind of money on aging people? Why don't we just, this is so awful to consider, but why don't we just end their life? Here's why. They're made in the image of God. That's why. The value they bring, now I'm preaching hard, the value they bring to the table is not just because they can do math. The value they bring to the table is because they're made in God's image. I got to tell you, man, I've walked through nursing homes since I was a kid. But now that my mom is in a dementia unit, I walk through them differently. I wish I had known what I know now for the past 24 years of ministry. Just wish I did, you know? I used to try to avoid their contact because, man, I'm in a hurry. I got to go see Esther Barrett. I can't stop and talk to these people. I don't do that anymore. They're made in the image of God, just like my mom. Why did it take me this long to figure that out? You understand? Okay, so number one, reflect it well, Alexander. Number two, treat other people as though they are holy. And number three, look for your own purpose in life. You have a general purpose of glorifying God by enjoying Him forever. Don't tell the Westminster Catechism guys I said that, but that's the adoption or the adaption by Piper, right? How do I live that out? There are ways you do it. There are certain things in this world God has for you to do, and you're just the right person to do them. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this lesson this evening. I thank You for Wayne Grudem and the thoughts that he puts together so well. And I pray that this idea of the image of God would be something we would carry appropriately for Your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.